Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and we want to continue on. And we finished up with a parable of the seed sower. We did it last week, and then we got up to that point. We didn't get any farther, and so I want to continue on in verse 21 of chapter 4. And so we have the four different types of soils. One was producing 30, 60, 100-fold. And then he goes on, and he still talks about... He talks about seed growing. He talks about light shining. Light illumines, just like the word of God. Truth illumines a person's life. And so when we look at these parables and we connect them together, this fits very well when he talks about light. He says in verse 21, here's the other parable of the lamp. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure. Now, a peck measure is a bowl that you would measure certain grain in. So you don't put a lamp under that, put it under the peck measure. Or under a bed, is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor anything in secret, but that it should come to light. Now, the lamps back in that time, 2,000 years ago, I mean, they weren't kerosene-type lamps. They were little lamps that were made out of clay. There were clay bowls, and they had a protrusion at the top. You'd put a wick in there and usually put olive oil. And it was a small lamp. Actually, when you go to Israel, you can pick these up. They're replicas, but they're just little lamps. And you'd usually put them on a protrusion that would come out of the wall of the house. And so that's basically what he's saying. It's just natural. It's just normal. If you're going to light a lamp, then you put it to illumine the house. You're not going to put it under a bowl. I mean, you're not going to see the light. You're not going to put it under the bed. It's not going to illumine anything. And so he's saying that the same thing with the Word of God. The Word of God illumines. The Word of God reveals. Now remember, Jesus is going to say, I am the light of the world. So when we think about Christ and we think about the Word, that is to illumine the darkness in the world and in our hearts. And so he goes on, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. And whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So in other words, if you're just a casual reader of the Word of God, if you're just kind of, you could take it or leave it when you hear a Bible study. You know, oh yeah, that's not really important to me. It's nice to use the Bible as, to be up to date on what the Bible is trying to say, and for literature, it's great for literature. But if you take it or leave it, there will not be a deeper revelation of the Word of God. The light shines in the darkness, and it illumines that darkness. It illumines the areas in our life that are not true, that are false areas. And so coming to the Word of God, coming to the truth of the Word of God, when we come to that and we apply that, then more truth is given to us. I think, to me, I'm amazed at people in our church that get saved and they go on in the things of the Lord and the growth that takes place. And you see them growing and you see the light in them getting brighter and brighter, God giving more and more to them. And you think, boy, this person is going to be a teacher. Because of the insight, because of just in casual conversation about the things of the Lord, it's amazing what God gives to them. Now, for those that listen and they really don't take it in, they really don't apply it, it just goes basically in one ear and out the other, then they're not going to grow in the things of the Lord. They're not going to grow in truth. In fact, you begin to get distracted. You begin to find that really, the Bible is not that as exciting as maybe you thought it was at first. And then it seems you move away from the Bible. And that's what the Lord says. He takes away what you once had. And so you probably know of those in friends or family members that used to come and used to love to get into the Word, go over to their house and pray together and open the Scriptures. And now it's kind of like stiff arm. It's kind of like at a distance. Why? Well, somehow, because they haven't internalized, they haven't applied, they haven't really embraced the Word of God, it's like now they're getting farther away from the Word of God. I think it's great that you're here tonight. You know, a lot of churches are closing down their Sunday night services for lack of attendance. I praise the Lord that there's a hunger and a desire for the Word of God, because I know the more that you get into the Word of God, the more God adds to you of spiritual life and of His life. Well, he goes on. Here's the parable that we mentioned this morning. And to get more detail, you might want to get the tape or the CD, Spiritual Life, how life is spontaneously generated from the seed or the Word of God. Remember, we're still talking about the Word. We're still talking about the light that Christ shines through the Word. And it says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Well, not going into detail this evening, because we did this morning, but basically, remember he gave the parable of the four soils, only one of those soils produced. Well, here's a follow-up. When that seed is sown on that soil that is good and it's producing, notice it produces of itself. It doesn't need your action to produce. You just have to be good soil. You just have to be open to the Word of God. It's the term there, produce of itself. The Greek term is automati. In other words, it's self-generating. God does it. There's an inherent life within the seed of the Word of God. In fact, the embryo that is in any seed that grows, if you're into agriculture, you know, as you sow that seed, that embryo in it, the life begins to come up and it grows into whatever that seed is after, whether it's corn or grain or whatever. But the Word of God, when it's sown upon good soil of our heart, the life of Christ, Christ's likeness, is the embryo in God's Word. And what does it produce in us? It produces the life of Christ in us. We become more like Him. That's what it's saying here. So it really, to me, it really gives me a lot of relief to realize that I don't have to help along the seed. I just have to scatter it. And really, it means throwing it out to the distant places. Don't worry about the soils. Don't think that you have to be a discerner of soils. Just realize that there's power in that seed and then sow it. And then God will produce from it because there's life in it. And so it takes a lot of relief from thinking that, oh, I have to help along the Word of God and bring that person up and just make everything right for them so that they can grow in the things of the Lord. No, you can help facilitate that, yes. By our teaching of the Word of God, by fellowship, by worship, yeah, that facilitates it. But the life is in the seed. And depending upon that heart, if that heart is open, if that heart is desiring for the things of the Lord, then those things are spontaneously generated in their life. So, as I mentioned, we dealt with a little in a lot more detail in the morning service. But now, in verse 30 to 32, here is something that you might think, well, this throws a little bit of a curveball. And when I look at the commentators and I read what they say, now there are commentators that are split on this, and I have to fall on the side of what I'm going to say. Because I think when we look at this, in one sense, we think, oh, naturally, yeah, the church starts small and then it gets really big and then everything is really, you know, the Lord just spreads the gospel out everywhere. In fact, isn't Christianity, those that claim to be Christians on planet Earth, there's about 2 billion? And really the next, most numbers of, of those in religion are in Muslims. They're like over a little over a billion. Well, notice what it says here. It says, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes greater than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So, I mean, we could take the tack and go, wow, isn't that wonderful? It's just little tiny. I mean, it started with the 12 apostles and then it spread. And now notice it's worldwide after 2,000 years. Wow, just like that mustard seed. And wow, it becomes even a big tree. And then the little birdies can come in the branches and get refuge. Well, that might be a nice way to look at it. But I don't believe that's what it's saying. You see, when it talks about the seed planted on the soil, it's bearing fruit. It's bearing fruit. This is in a spice garden. This is a condiment. This isn't fruit. This is a condiment, a mustard seed. And notice when it grows, it's an abnormal growth. And it has branches. A mustard seed doesn't have branches unless it's abnormal growth. And notice what's lodging in the branches? The birds. Remember the birds in the previous parable that Jesus said in chapter 4 when the seed was sown on the roadside and the birds came up and plucked it up? And who were the birds? Well, the bird was Satan. So here, I think it is a parable in the negative. In a negative, it might start out small, but notice this ecclesiastical monstrosity. And notice what lodges in it. Evil. When you have priests that are pedophiles, that's evil. When you have pastors that are multimillionaires and they're getting their riches off the poor, that is evil. You see, this is a parable in the negative. It's not good. And so when you look at what he's saying here, and when you look at the birds lodging in the branches, the birds are evil. And the rule of first mention, whenever it mentions that, it's not going to change. He's not going to all of a sudden switch it in the same chapter here. So I believe what he's talking about is the church can grow into something that is a monstrosity. And there's a lot of evil that lodges in it. And unfortunately, that's usually what makes the news. When some pastor or some religious organization does some weird, evil, wicked thing, it makes the news. And it kind of broad brushes, you know, all of Christendom. But we have to be aware that there is going to be that. And so it's not going to just be no evil that comes into the body of Christ, into the church. But in certain areas, there's going to be that which grows in a place where evil will lodge in it. The Bible tells us when that happens, we are to really deal with the evil that comes in to the congregation. Warn those that are living in sin. Warn those that are preaching false doctrine. You know, put them on notice. Challenge them. But you see, when that can happen and that's unchallenged, when it can just go on, there's something wrong. It's a monstrous kind of organization that is really not Christ being the head and Christ ruling over that congregation. So I believe it's really speaking in the negative there. And then he goes on, verse 33 says, and with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, remember, we said that a parable or a story illumines. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those religious leaders, they were against the Lord. He would speak plainly to them, but they wouldn't receive it. And so he switches to stories. He switches to parables. They're common stories that reveal spiritual truths. And usually if you're teaching doctrine and then you maybe give an illustration, it's like, oh, okay, now I understand that. And so that's what he's doing. He's illuminating so they have absolutely no excuse for not understanding what he's saying and believing those things. And then privately, he's taking his disciples and giving them a further explanation. He goes on, verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we perish?" Now, the Sea of Galilee, it's not very big. It's not very long. It's about 13 miles long, I think it is, and 7 miles wide. And you could start on the southern end, going to the northern end, and as you get about in the middle, there are mountainous areas all around, and there's what is called the Horns of Hattim. And through that, it's kind of a gully, kind of a valley, and the winds will whip down there. And when the winds came up, it's like a whirlwind. It comes up, and all of a sudden, the sea gets very ferocious. And here, the waves can get very big. We've been on the sea when we've had to hug the shore because the wind was so strong. Our last tour, it was kind of nice, you know, it was real calm and really nice, but it can get where the waves really come up, and if you're in the middle there, your boat can get swamped. And so the disciples are, they're freaked out, and so they wake Jesus up, and being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." It's an interesting word. He used that word in chapter 1, verse 25. Remember that demoniac, or not the demoniac, but that demon-possessed man that was in the synagogue there in Capernaum and was, you know, crying out and declaring who Jesus was, that you're the Holy One of God? And Jesus says, "Hush," or literally, "be muzzled." In other words, he didn't need demons to testify of who he was. And so he said, "Be muzzled." Now he's saying the same thing to nature. He's saying the same thing to the winds and the waves, "Be muzzled." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, it just really was amazing to them. They saw Jesus' power over the spiritual forces, demonic influences. And they were amazed when they saw him cast out demons. And in the next chapter, we're going to see a very, the demoniac of Gadara. We're going to see him who had a legion. Legion is 6,000 demons. But now notice not only the spiritual realm, but over the natural realm. And that just amazed them. He was revealing who he was, God come in the flesh. You see, the difference between a Christian, a born-again Christian, and anybody else in religion, because there are a lot of so-called Christians in certain denominations that don't believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. They're not Christians. They're Christian wannabes. They're apostates, or they haven't come to a full knowledge, but those that are teaching them and denying that Jesus, God, come in the flesh, then those are apostates, need to come out of that. But it's only the Christian, only the born-again Christian, that believes that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And you see, when you begin to talk to somebody about the Lord and you just wonder, you know, it seems like they're a little funny in their doctrine. Just ask them, "Well, who do you think Jesus is?" And just ask them about Jesus. That is really going to pinpoint where they're at in the things of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit has come to testify of who Jesus Christ is. And if you are born again by the Spirit and the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit has revealed who Jesus is to you. I had to go through many, many months of that. Because when I was saved out in the North Shore, I had Jehovah's Witnesses working for me. I had Mormons working for me. My next door neighbor was a Baha'i. And it's amazing the spiritual, the spiritual plethora of what was happening out in the North Shore. It was like the Spirit was being poured out, but a lot of other spirits. And I was so confused on who Jesus was. My Mormon friends were saying, well, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And my Jehovah's Witness friends are saying, no, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And my Baha'i next door neighbor, he was saying, oh, Jesus is one of the lights, one of the reflections of God, and Baha'u'llah is a higher revelation. And so I had to dig into the Word of God and see what the Bible said about Jesus. And that's where I came to be absolutely convinced. And you see, when somebody says the contrary to that, then you need to get into the Scripture and realize that they're really confused, or they just really don't want to believe. They haven't studied the Scriptures. And that is exactly what Jesus is revealing. He has authority and power over the spiritual realm, and he has authority and power over his creation. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. And when he says, wind, be still, seas, be still, at his beck and command, it is. Wow, that is powerful. And it caused them to be in awe. But you know, what we're seeing here, and you go, well, why is this story in here? Now, realize that Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching. He's been teaching. Now comes the testing, and the testing, and the testing. You see, the Lord does not just teach us in his word, but he tests us in his word. Do we really believe him? Remember, he said, now in all his teaching he's been given, he said to the disciples, let's go over to the other side. And so now a storm comes up. And so what did they think? They think they're not going to make it to the other side. No, he said, let's go over. He didn't say, let's go under. You're not going to go under. Jesus said, let's go over. So it was a testing of their faith in his word. And that's true in all of our lives. When we have the Word of God that we hold on to, there's always going to come that testing in our life. Sometimes our faith will fail, like they did here. And the Lord, he might have to rebuke us. We get through. Even if they didn't wake Jesus up, they would have gotten through on the other side. They would have gotten over. But you see, their faith would have been tested, and they would have come out, in a positive way. You see, we could go through a trial and complain and moan and groan and shake our fist at God, why aren't you helping me? And then when we get on the other side of that trial, we look back and we can just say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, that I just acted so immature going through that trial. You know, I found if I'll have faith going through the trial, I'm going to go through it anyway. I might as well go through it in faith. Because I've gone through enough trials complaining at God and saying, why have you let me go through this? You don't care. You care about others. You don't care about me. And then at the end of it, I'm rebuked and I go, Bill, why did you complain? You're going to go through it anyway. Why don't you go through it in faith instead of in fear and complaining at the Lord? Well, he said, why are you so timid? Why are you have no faith? Then we come into chapter 5, and they came to the other side. Now they're on the eastern side. They left from the western side. Now they're on the eastern side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And the town of Gerasa is right there. It's a smaller town, so that's why it's called the country of the Gerasenes. But it was actually area there was of the Gadarenes. Remember when God gave that territory to the tribe of Gad? And so it's that whole area the Decapolis, where there's 10 cities there. It's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, our last trip, we didn't go there. There is a 5th century church that they built there in remembrance of this miracle that Jesus did. And it's kind of an interesting, there's still ruins there from that 5th century. But notice it says, when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, we know in the other Gospels it says there were two men. But this probably was the most pronounced. This probably was the scariest guy. He came out from the tombs, and he had his dwellings among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Actually, in that area, it was a burial place, but the burial place were in caves that were either carved out of stone or in the side of the mountains, the caves in there, that they would bury bodies. And now, many of those that were insane, beside themselves, they would live in these areas. And the demon-possessed would live in that area, at least here, this demon-possessed man and his friend that we read of in the other Gospels. And so he was living among there, and superhuman strength. The demon gave him superhuman strength, and constantly, verse 5, night and day among the tombs. Just would rather live among the dead than among the living. And in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones. And so notice this self-destructive behavior, you know, cutting himself and just crying out. It was the cry of the damned. You know, you could probably hear the howls from the cities nearby. And there was a horrible, horrible situation. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. He fell at Jesus' feet. Now, a number of ways to look at this. Was this the demon realizing that he was subject to the power of Jesus? Recognize that right off the bat? Or was this poor man's plea, this poor man's cry to get rid of these demons? Because sometimes, you know, the will is not there to get rid of the evil that is in our life. And when we see the hope of Jesus, maybe this man just came and fell down. Just fell down hoping that Jesus would have pity on him and deliver him. Boy, what a pitiful situation this is. And I like to believe this man in the very small part of his will, because when a person is demon possessed, it means that demon has taken over sometimes the motor actions of that person, and that person's will, and that person's activity, and often the demon will speak out of that person's voice. And maybe with what little will this man had, here is his hope in Jesus, and he runs and he falls down before him and he cries out. And he cries out, with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So here this demon now, as this man falls down, maybe hoping for deliverance, this demon cries out and recognizes the Lord's power. And he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So this was quite an interesting situation. It wasn't just one word and the man was delivered. This was a very persistent demon, not just one. Jesus was conversing with the demon and telling him to come out. And that's what it's saying here. And in the other Gospels, you can see that. He had been saying to him. And Jesus said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, of course, in the Roman legion, or in a Roman they had actually the greatest contingency of Roman soldiers would be a legion. That 6,000 soldiers, a centurion would be in charge of 100, and then a cohort, I think that's 600, 400, somewhere around there. But anyway, the largest of Roman soldiers, a contingency, would be 6,000. So this demoniac is saying that there's 6,000 demons. Now, we don't know if that's true. We know at least there's 2,000. We don't know if he had a lying spirit and just said, exaggerated that, but there were many. It was evil. And verse 10, it said, he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country or out of that area of the Gadarenes or in that area. Now, there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Isn't it interesting? Demons aren't very discerning. Pigs or people, whatever they could possess, pigs or people. Let me say this, there are demons on planet Earth today. Are people demon-possessed? You go to some foreign lands and it's very obvious. I think demons are very stealth in the United States. I think people that give themselves over to particular sins, certain sins, they open themselves up to demon possession, to where they have no willpower over that particular sin. It's only when they fall at the feet of Jesus are they delivered from that. But I do believe that demonic possession happens today. And so, send us into the swine. And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So 2,000, about 2,000 swine, and if you said we're legion, 6,000, well, where did the rest go? I don't know. My wife said, well, maybe they went piggyback, you know, into the, you know, swine and into the sea there. But nonetheless, here it created such a, you know, a panic in the swine that they ran into the sea to get rid of the demons. The Bible talks about when a demon goes out of a person, they go into waterless places. There's something about demons and water. Don't like that. You know, they go into waterless places. And if that heart isn't filled, they will come back with seven worse than themselves and fill that space. And so I just think it's interesting that the swine ran into the sea and were drowned. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city, out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, they had known of the demoniacs there. They had known. They've heard the howls. They tried to bind this man, and he would break the chains, and he would beat up people as they came by. It was an area that was not traversed, I'm sure. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Now, in the other Gospels, it says he was naked. That's another thing about demons. They expose themselves. You find people, you know, sometimes you read, well, this person, they were walking down the street naked. You know what? Demons do that, don't they? Talking to themselves. Demons do that, don't they? You see, it's self-destructive behavior, but now he's in his right mind. He's sitting down, he's clothed, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Not only were they in awe, but there's a certain type of fear that drove them away, not driving them to Jesus. And that is sad. When someone sees the miraculous and it doesn't draw them to salvation, it doesn't draw them to the Lord, but in a sense, it drives them away. That wants them to preserve what they have. And that's what we're seeing here. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. The demon-possessed man wants to be a disciple and follow them. But notice the people. They want to say, Jesus, get out of town. Leave us alone. You've ruined our industry of raising pigs. Wait a minute. Yeah, I realize this territory had Gentiles in it, but it also had Jews in it as well. And many believe that these were Jewish swine herdsmen. And according to the law, that was illegal to herd swine. And so when they went into the ocean, you know, you might say, well, is that right? Jesus destroying their property? Well, let me say this. If somebody had a meth lab and a lightning bolt struck it and blew it up and went up in flames, would that be bad? I don't think so. You know, I don't know. You could debate whether this was right or not for, you know, for the Lord to put him in the swine, and the swine ran in the sea. But hey, blame the swine, you know, blame the demons. Don't blame Jesus. People love to blame the Lord, but notice they wanted Jesus to leave. He's ruining their business. He's ruining the comfortable area, and they don't understand what happened to this demoniac. And notice what Jesus says. He didn't let him come with him, but he said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, Decapolis is an area of 10 cities. And we do know that was a great revival in those areas, and many followed Jesus. Now, it might be a little out of sync with when you read it in Matthew, because it seems like Jesus delivered the demoniac after there are those from Decapolis. But also in the book of Acts, you do see that there are those from this region, from this area. So this man had a great impact in telling his story and giving his testimony. I think sometimes we think, well, I don't know the Word of God well enough to really witness. You know, if you just tell your story, if you just tell what Jesus did in your life, that's what people are looking for. If you just start going into a dissertation about a lot of scriptures, you know, I understand the Word of God does not come back void. But you might want to give them a little bit of the milk of the Word. You know, when I heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I didn't believe at first, but then I believed, and boy, the Lord came in, because Jesus said, as many as come to me, in no way will I cast out. And I did. I came to him. And I used to do this and that and the other, and my life just radically changed. And now here's what's happening. He saved my family, and this is happening. And that is, people love to hear that. Because people who don't know the Lord, who are lost, they might have a lot of material possessions. They might have climbed the ladder of success, and they're up there. But you know what's interesting? Once they're up there, they wonder why they're not satisfied. Why do I not feel satisfied? I've achieved probably more than I ever thought I would achieve, but it hasn't brought what I thought it would. You see, whether you're sharing with a down and outer or an up and outer, you know, that person is out of the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. And when you start sharing the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God in salvation because of what he did in your life, that has a tremendous impact. And you'll find that if that person will listen, that'll be the seed that's planted. Or maybe somebody else has planted a seed, and you've come and you've watered that seed. You've cultivated that seed. You've maybe dug up the hard ground of their life, you know, that they might be the planting of the Lord. Well, this man did have a great impact, and we'll pick up next time really two powerful, powerful stories of what Jesus has done. One man, 12 years of joy, just absolute delight in his 12-year-old daughter. But then she's at the point of death. Here's another woman, 12 years of absolute torment and agony. She's a woman that had a female problem. She constantly bled. She couldn't go to the court of the women at the temple. She couldn't go in and fellowship with anybody. She was constantly unclean, 12 years of being an outcast. And we'll see what happens when both encounter Jesus Christ next time. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the work that you do in each one of our lives, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we do just pray that our lives might be illumined by your word, Lord, as that lamp that's shining, Lord, in a dark area, exposing those things that are true, those things that are false. Let us hold to the light. Lord, let us be that good ground that your word is planted on. Lord, and it's just an amazing thing. We might not see it tonight, Lord, but we know it's happening. It's that spontaneous generation as the word is planted in our hearts. Lord, something has taken place. And Lord, as we go on in our Christian walk, it becomes evident, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we do just thank you so much that you have power. You have power over the spiritual realm. You have power over the physical realm. Lord, and I pray that our lives, Lord, would be lives that are filled with faith. And those that might be going through a very difficult time, Lord, as they're walking in the light that you've given them, and yet at the same time, they're facing difficulties, they're facing trials. It might be financial. Lord, it might be in the home, in a marriage situation or with the kids. Lord, it might be on the job. It might be with a neighbor. Lord, we know that in this life, there will be many trials and many tribulations. And you tell us to have faith and trust in you, that you will bring us through. Lord, you've told us that we're going to go over. We're not going to go under. You're going to be faithful in our life. And so, Lord, I do pray that you bolster us in faith tonight. Lord, in that difficult time, Lord, give us faith to see beyond the circumstance, to see you and hold on to your promises, that the plans that you have for us are good. They're not for evil, but they're for a future and a hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.